Amen. We'll turn to Psalm 11 this evening. Psalm 11, we welcome you. Thank you for joining with us. Lovely to have you in the house of God this evening. And as we read this psalm, I want to remind you that whenever John Welsh, who was one of the leaders of the Covenanters many, many years ago, whenever John Welsh and his fellow captives were summoned from their prison in Blackness on the Firth of Forth, we're told whenever they were taken to court or were summoned to court, that it was this psalm that John Welsh and his fellow prisoners sang on their way to the court. And so we'll remember that as we read this psalm together. And so let's read the psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it begins with this great declaration of faith. When David the psalmist says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For though the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Amen. May the Lord indeed bless the public reading of his precious, holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Standing firm rather than fleeing is the title I would give Psalm 11 and tonight's message. To flee, to go into hiding, was the suggestion that David's friends and counselors made to him during this particular episode in his life. If you look there at the end of the verse number 1, you'll read David rehearsing the counsel, the advice that he had received from his friends. "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Now, many place the timing of the psalm's composition to that period within David's life when he found himself serving in the royal palace of King Saul. Now, though the initial years of his employment by Saul pass really without any kind of incident of worth, it was after David had felled the giant Goliath and that the woman had praised David more than they had praised Saul that the king's eyed with jealousy the shepherd from Bethlehem. He attempted to kill him on a number of occasions by pinning him to the wall with his javelin. He mustn't have had a very good eye in his head because he missed on a number of occasions, or David was swift to get out of the way. His friends, they read the room, to coin a phrase, and it leaves David's friends now suggesting to him that he would be better to withdraw himself from danger. And so they advise him to flee. "Flee as a bird to your mountain." David, however, was taken aback by such a suggestion. I know that because he comes to question in verse 1 the advice that he has received from others. "How say ye to my soul?" He asked the question. "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" The suggestion that he should flee was one that David would not countenance. Right was on his side, so why should he flee? And so David chooses to stand firm and to continue to do his duty. Now, whenever you read the verses 2 and 3 of the psalm, you find enough there within those two verses that would make any of us flee ourselves. "For though the wicked," he says, "they bend their bow, they make ready the arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When you notice those two verses, I want you to see in verse number 2 that David speaks firstly about the wicked intentions of his enemies. The wicked intentions of his enemies. David's foes are seen here to be preparing their weapons, waiting the ideal moment to deploy those weapons against them. In cowardice, such adversaries, they do that from a place of secrecy. For David, he states that they privily, the word is from a place of obscurity, they shoot at the upright in heart. It isn't that they make themselves known who they are, but rather under, as it were, the cover of disguise or under the cover of camouflage, they shoot at God's servant David. You know, you get that in the ministry. People who send you letters, people who send you emails, but they seem to forget to put their names to the form of their correspondence. They've plenty to say, and not much of it encouraging. They shoot from a place of obscurity. They do it on their social media platforms. They seem to like the camouflage of obscurity, not wishing to put their names to what they say about you. Verse 3 then speaks not of the wicked intentions of David's enemies, but it speaks to us of the weak foundations of Saul's kingdom. As the friends of David came to look on the governance of the nation by Saul, they see that the foundations are being undermined by the king and his conduct. Because of this, they feel that the nation is about to implode in upon itself. If the foundations of the kingdom be destroyed, what will the righteous be able to do? Just as the undercutting of a building's foundations will see to that building's collapse, so a nation collapses whenever the foundations of decency, morality, truthfulness, justice, law, integrity are attacked by a secular society that wants to eradicate any semblance of biblical Christianity from its midst. If the foundation is destroyed, what will the righteous do? What will we do? You know, there are times in our lives that I suppose we can all identify with the sentiments here of David's friends. There are times that we want to flee to our mountain. We want to go to some place of hiding, some place of retreat. Troubles and difficulties, they come into our lives and we want to take flight and run away from such crisis times within our lives. All of our lives are fraught with difficulty and trials and tribulations, and it's during those troubling times that we can be tempted to run from our problems. But is that what God wants us to do? Are we, as it were, again to coin another phrase, are we to head for the hills when life becomes almost too overwhelming for us to handle? Well, I don't believe that God would have us to take that course of action. Yes, there was much in the life of David that could have made him run for the hills, to escape to his mountain of retreat and stay there in some form of isolation, there as living in some kind of hermit condition. But there was a destiny for David to still fulfill. There was a throne to claim. There was a kingdom to rule. And so God enables David to stand his ground. Now the question that comes to mind is, what made David, what made God's servant stand firm while others were encouraging him to flee? Well, the thing that made David to stand firm on this occasion was the exact same thing that made him stand firm when he was confronted with the lion and the bear in the shepherd's field surrounding Bethlehem. It was the same thing that caused him to stand firm when he was belittled by his older brothers when he came to see the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It was the same thing that caused him to stand firm when he stood unarmed before Goliath, who dared to defy the armies of the living God. What was that thing? Well, it was his faith and his trust in God. Look there at the opening words of the psalm. He says, "In the Lord put I my trust." In God I trust was David's ground for standing his ground. His trust in God was David's ground for standing his ground. Yes, my friends suggest that I should flee, and even self would have me to flee. But my faith in God will cause me to stand where God has put me. This is David's response to the suggestion that he should flee. David states to his friends, who undoubtedly had David's best interests at heart, "Why should I flee when my faith is in God? Why should I flee whenever my faith is in God?" These men, these friends, counselors, I'm sure, had considered all that was happening to their friend from all angles, with the exception of one. And that was God's angle. The single most important variable that they omitted from their equation as whether or not to stand firm or to flee was God. Yes, things were not favorable for David at this time. Yes, the treatment of David's friends and his foes, it was improper. Yes, to flee would have brought, I'm sure, some kind of temporary relief for David. And yet these advisors forgot all about David's God. And so they suggest to David to flee to the mountain rather than sticking the thing out. You know, beloved, we must be cautious that we do not act on unwise counsel, no matter from whom that counsel arises. The advice of friends and families and pastors must never usurp the counsel of God. Of course, fleeing might bring temporary reprieve, but in the long run, it might lead to your ruin. I listened to one preacher who preached on this particular psalm some 32 years ago, and he made a very interesting observation back then that is as up to date as whenever he preached it 32 years ago, and this is what he said. He said, "This notion of running away from reality is built into the very fabric of our society. We have getaway weekends. Drugs are a runaway. If you want to get away from reality, taste this alcohol. Run from reality. Run away in a sex-crazed society with musical lyrics that are just saying, go for it, lose yourself, head for the hills." The preacher is right. He was right then and he's right today. You know, people run away from things instead of sticking the thing out. Husbands, wives, they run away from their marriages to live with someone else. Churchgoers, they run away from faithful preaching ministries to sit under some kind of preaching that consoles them in their sin rather than challenging them about their sin. Young people, they run away from the influence of godly homes to indulge in all kinds of sinful practices that will harm their bodies and ultimately damn their souls, because the world's advice is run away. Run away from it all. Fly to the hills, escape for the hills. But God would have his people to stick around, to continue to do their duty no matter how difficult it may become. We ask the question then, what has the psalmist come to understand about God that gives him such unnatural confidence to stand his ground in the face of opposition and of the suggestion to flee on to your mountain? Well, let's see what we can glean from the psalm. And I'm not going to be long this evening. I want you to see, first of all, that David has come to understand, firstly, that God is above all things. God is above all things. In verse 4, David writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. Saul's tottering throne was an earthly throne. But God's throne, it's a different kind of throne. His throne is established in the heavens." And it is that which gives David confidence to stand firm. In the time of trouble, the psalmist instinctively, he now turns his attention to the holy temple and he fixes his eyes upon the enthroned King, Christ the enthroned one. It's interesting to note, if you study your Bible, it's interesting to note that it was to that same place, the temple, it was to that same place that Isaiah turned his attention to whenever he found that all things were changing and changeable in his life and in his nation. Because in Isaiah 6 verse 1 we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." It was to the holy temple that Isaiah looked when all things were changing around him. It was to that same place that Habakkuk the prophet, he turned his attention to when all was flux in his life. Habakkuk 2 verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." To the temple he looked. It was to that same place that Jonah turned his attention when all was topsy-turvy in his life. Jonah 2 verse 4 and 7, "Then I said, I am cast out of thyself, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." Each man looked to the holy temple. And as they did so, they found tremendous relief as they viewed an exalted and reigning king who was presently there. They came to see that God was above all things. Brother, sister, I want you to leave this truth burning in your heart and your soul tonight, that your God is above all things. Your God is above what you have to face tomorrow, at school or in your place of employment. That your God is above what you'll encounter whenever you leave this Bible study and walk through the front door of your home, where you will find no one to encourage you with regard to spiritual things. That your God is above what's causing you great concern, causing you sleepless nights as you lie worrying and fretting about what is going to happen. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson well. It's repeated so often in Scripture because we need it repeated to us, that God is above all things. He, by His unerring wisdom, by His unfailing love, is sovereignly ruling and guiding the affairs of His children, so that He is glorified and that we are sanctified. And so he comes to learn that God is above all things. But David not only comes to understand that God is above all things, he comes to understand, secondly, that God is aware of all things. God is above all things and God is aware of all things. Verse number 4, we read that God's eyes behold. We read there, His eyes behold from this vantage point in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. You know, we can think, as we look out into the worsening situation, maybe in our own personal lives or in our nation or our land, that God in some way has abdicated His throne, that in some way He's blind to all that is happening. And yet the words of David, they remind us that God is very much aware of all that is happening in the world at large and in your little world. God is aware of it all. Those words, his eyelids try, there in the verse number 4, his eyelids try, they carry the thought behind them of narrowing the eyes to see. You'll know that whenever you try to get a clearer inspection on an object, what you normally do is that you narrow the eyes. I call it squinting. I don't know if that's the right terminology, but you squink. You're focusing on it. This is the thought behind the words here. God narrows the eyes to see with exact precision what is occurring in the world and what is occurring in your home and in your life and in your family. So interested is he in you that he narrows his eyes to see all that is happening. You know, never think, child of God, that God is aloof from what is happening in the world. Rather, he's aware of what is happening in the world. He certainly knows all the difficulties that you're passing through, whether they are physical, whether they are emotional, whether they are spiritual, whether they are mental. Albert Barnes, the commentator, he wrote, "It is much in the trials of life to have this assurance, this constant feeling that God sees us. He knows our condition, our wants, our dangers. He knows all that our enemies are doing, all their machinations against us. Knowing all this, we may be assured that he will interpose when it is best that he should interpose, and that he will suffer nothing to come upon us which it is not best that he should permit." And so be assured, brother, sister, God is aware. God is aware of your plight. He's aware of your pain. He's aware of the panic. He's aware of the pressures. He's aware of your problems. This very evening, God is aware of all things. God deeply cares for his church and those who comprise its membership. God is aware of all things. God is above all things. Thirdly and finally, God will avenge all things. Verse 6, David declares, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." You know, David isn't being vindictive here. Rather, he's simply being realistic. The wicked will not always get off with their sin. A day of judgment is before them. God will mete out, according to their sin, just recompense for their wicknesses. God has said it. And so he's not being vindictive here. He's simply being realistic. God will visit the wicked in a measure that is befitting their wickedness. Such a visitation of sin was seen in the days of Noah, in the days of the flood, against the plains of the city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was seen in the workings of God in judgment at the Red Sea. And it will be seen again whenever the Son of God comes to judge this world in righteousness. The wicked may evade the justice system that is in the world, but they will not evade it in the world that is to come. God will avenge all things. You know, these words, as I read them, I thought, should these words not incentivize the church to evangelize? Should these words not incentivize the church to evangelize? For these words, they bring to our attention the end of those who remain in the wickedness of their sin. I say, this is your husband's end if he's not a Christian. This is your wife's end if she's not a Christian. This is your son's end, your daughter's end. This is your friend's end. This is your workmate's end. This is your school friend's end. the raining down upon them of snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Oh, may God awaken the church. May God stir us. May God compel us to reach the wicket with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that delivers sinners from their wickedness. Why would we have any pleasure in the death of the wicked if God doesn't? Those words in Ezekiel 33:11 say, "Unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" O brethren and sisters, let's be careful that we reflect the heart of God when we pray for and witness to the wicked, remembering that we once ourselves, we were wicked. This was going to be our end until grace interposed and until salvation visited our hearts. We were the wicked. This was my end. Only but for the mercy and grace of God, we would still be as wicked as the wicked in our nation. How humbling a thought. And so, beloved, whatever the crisis we find ourselves enveloped in tonight, and I'm sure you're in some crisis, this psalm, it teaches us to choose between fear, walking by sight, or trust, walking by faith. We must choose between listening to human counsel or to obeying the counsel that comes to us from the Lord. May we choose the path of faith, obeying the counsel of God. May these three truths about God encourage us to stand firm when friends, I and the flesh would say, "Flee, run for the hills." Let these truths assure you, God is above all things. God is aware of all things. God will avenge all things. May the word be to the encouragement of the heart. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer, please, together. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for this short psalm that we have read together. We recognize, O God, how easy it is for us to flee and whenever fear is at its height, but oh, to stand firm. Standing firm by faith, not by sight looking around, but by faith. Help us, Lord, to see these things. The next time we want to throw in the towel, the next time we want to head for the hills, oh, gracious Father, help us to trust Thee, that we would declare like David declared, "In the Lord do I trust." Help us to have that faith. Our faith is so weak and at times faltering. Oh, help us, we pray, in our faithlessness. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.